15. And in a reverse thing, I thought, you know, I hadn't thought about it at the time, but now to back up and say a little bit where the Hebrew Scriptures come from in this idea. I think the first thing we need to establish is, do the Scriptures teach in a confidence in the afterlife, Old and New Testaments? And secondly, I think as I go in a little bit, does it make sense to believe in it? Because nowadays it's treated that anyone has a belief like that, you know, must have a loose screw or some sort of level of desperation to believe in some sort of strange fantasy. But I think it's quite the opposite. I think it's also a logical thing to believe. And even as C.S. Lewis said, you know, as I think I quoted last week, you know, fish don't imagine a world outside the sea. Yet we imagine a world that we don't live in. We all have this fantasy of this world where our bodies don't break down, where people treat each other well and are kind to one another, where we don't have to live in fear and shame and there's peace. And you know, we see these things and we all kind of long for them. All of us kind of want it. The world, even no matter where they're at, people are longing for this kind of thing. Why do we long for something that doesn't exist? Because I believe it does exist. And we're supposed to. But let's talk about a little bit of the Old Testament idea of the resurrection. I'm sorry, I'm all over the place tonight, and you're going to have to put up with me. I'm going to go through one passage to give you an example of a way the Old Testament talks about it in the Hebrew Scriptures. Psalm 49, you can just listen to it. I'm going to post it up on the board after, but I want to hold off on it for a second. I'll just read it. I think it's best sometimes just to listen to Scripture. And look at the way it's talking particularly about the idea of a hope before us. That's the kind of thing I want to talk about. He says, "Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all you who live in this world, both high and low, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance of my heart will give understanding. I'll turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp, I'll expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil days come, when the wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough, that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that the wise men foolish, the wise men die, the foolish and the senseless alike perish, leave their wealth to others, their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him, though while he lived he counted himself blessed. And men praise you when you prosper. He will join the generation of his fathers. He will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish." Now, it's not a terribly direct teaching on the resurrection, is it? But what I'm trying to say is, much the way the Hebrew Scriptures teaches this, is it's just sort of under there all the time. It's just sort of under there, and it pops out, and it's the way they grasp it. So let's go ahead and flash that up there, would you? Whoever's flashing. Rebecca? Flashing the text. There it is. The first lines, it's just kind of interesting to observe the psalm a little bit. It says, do you mind actually if I pray? "Lord, I just want to just thank you, Father, for this opportunity to be here and to even speak about your word, Lord. I just want to ask you, Father, you help me to handle it accurately and truthfully, Lord, and to speak what is true and right about you, Lord. And I pray through your Holy Spirit, Lord, you might take your words, Father, and take these words and affect them to our hearts. That you might even enlighten our hearts and touch our hearts, Lord, as we hear it. We long to sense you, Father, not to hear a bunch of words or to hear some talk, Lord. We long to encounter you. Bless us this night, Lord. In Yeshua's name. Amen." Where he says, "Hear this," in verse 1, "Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all you who live in the world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterances from my heart will give understanding. I'll turn my ear to a proverb. With the heart, I will expound my riddle." Does that sound like any other part of Scripture you can think of? It sounds a whole lot like Proverbs, doesn't it? Even though it's Psalm 49, a lot of similarity. It's actually not a Psalm of David, which might be why it doesn't exactly sound like most of the Psalms of David, where I think over half the Psalms are Psalms of David. This is one of the sons of Korah. Now, who's he addressing? It's interesting that you chose Psalm 117, disconnected. Who's the one who's being addressed here, right? Because the Psalms and the Scriptures are written to Israel, right? But who's being addressed here? Who's he saying, listen? All peoples. Everyone who lives in the world. Just like Psalm 117 said to the nations, all peoples. It's really underplayed, but we always think of so much time in the Jewish community today, if you're raised in it, you tend to think of the Hebrew Scriptures as being kind of your Scriptures and written to you, in which you have the authority to interpret and we have the best understanding of it. But the Scriptures are very much written to the world, calling the world to praise and worship of God, of which Israel was the vessel through which revelation occurred. I was with a rabbi, Orthodox rabbi, just a couple weeks ago. And he challenged me, even though he was willing to talk about it, he said, you think Jesus is the Messiah? I mean, you're going to go against 2,000 years of tradition. I mean, all, you know, Jewish scholarship and tradition have always taught that that's wrong. How could you go against that? And I said to him, I go, you act as if that's the majority opinion. Like as if only the Jewish community has a right to interpret what these scriptures mean. I go, actually, it's a minority opinion. Most people who study the Hebrew scriptures believe they point to Yeshua, Jesus as the Messiah. It's a minority opinion of the Jewish community that it doesn't. It happens to be a consistent opinion. So it's a consistent minority opinion. It's not the majority opinion. I go, and what makes you think you're the only ones who can interpret it? And also, on top of that, I don't think you're objective about it. I don't think the Jewish community objectively opens this issue. The issue's been closed. It's been an issue of reinforcing the closed opinion made for 2,000 years. But it's an argument you hear a lot. And I said, it's not a valid argument. At least I don't think so. But anyway, way off the subject of the resurrection. But listen, all you peoples of the world, not just Israel, low, high, rich, poor, this is my advice to you, everybody. Here's the wisdom that's going to give your heart understanding. Big idea in the scriptures, right? That not just you have this proof text idea, right? But the scripture gives you wisdom to your heart so you have understanding how to approach this world we live in. And he says the great question, why should I fear in verse 5? Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? When fear comes, wicked deceivers surround me, why should I fear, he says. And look who the wicked people are. The rich who trust in their riches, who boast of them. That's what the wicked people are. Oftentimes, we don't think boasting of riches as being this classic wicked position. In our society, it's actually an esteemed position. But in scriptures, it's wicked. Those who boast in themselves and their money and all they can do, it's a wicked thing. It says, then here's the common, ancient, repeated thing throughout scriptures. Essentially, his question is, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? It seems like those of us who do right, who try to follow God, our lives stink. You know, and the wicked are doing great. Help me understand this, God. It's asked in Habakkuk. It's asked many times throughout the scriptures. And essentially what the psalmist answers in verse 7 is he says, hey, listen, remember, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment's ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. So essentially stopping there for a moment, what's he saying? No man can ever pay for his own life. No man can buy anything from God. He's saying, this guy has his money here. What does he have to offer to God? You know, you realize that? There's nothing that we have that God needs. Not one of us has anything we can bring to God and go, oh, God, this will excite you. You know, everything comes from him. He has all things. He doesn't need any of that. His life, and he goes beyond that. You know something? Life is very costly. Life is the thing which is of ultimate value. All this money stuff, all that stuff perishes. Life, that's of the ultimate value. Do you ever wonder why also, and there's a big controversy in people, you know, life for life, you know, the one who takes a life has to give a life, a big law thing. People hate the death penalty. And apart from the death penalty in the scriptures, that's really brought up a lot. You know, why would you kill someone who takes a life? Well, I mean, we're wrong if we're understanding it as a penalty for murder. It's not a penalty. It's not, you know, it's not trying to do bad to somebody. It's not punishing him. It's establishing the worth of that which was taken. You know, if someone steals from one, how do you replace that which was stolen? You give that whole amount, and he says, plus 20%. You're establishing the worth of it. Someone took a life. There is nothing short of life that can be given for it. If you give less than life for it, then you say that life was not worth it. That's the heart of it. That's also why there's such a thing of witnesses and everything like this. You better make sure before you take that thing that you know you got the right guy. Funny, in some ways, our death penalty now has a lower standard than the scriptures. Because you don't need, you know, three eyewitnesses to establish a fact like that. But totally apart from that. Because we see in verse 10, for all can see that wise men die, right? The foolish and the senseless alike perish, leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever. The tombs are the dwellings for endless generations, though they name lands after themselves, you know. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He's like beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in who? In themselves. And of their followers who approve their sayings. So it's not just the people who trust themselves, but people who follow people who trust themselves. They perish. It says they're like sheep. They're destined for the grave. Death will feed on them. Pretty heavy, huh? The upright will rule over them. Kind of like the meek shall inherit the earth, isn't it? The upright will rule over them. In the morning, their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But then, a very contrasting verse in 15. The psalmist says of himself, but God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. How's he contrast it? The rich, they're distant to death. Nothing can stop them. You have the money. Everything means nothing to you. You're in the grave. But God will redeem my life. I will come up from the grave. He had a confidence that God would take him to be with him. That grave, the grave, was not his final destination. That is the firm belief in the scripts all over the Hebrew scriptures. There is a reward for the man who seeks after him. And the rest of the psalm basically, you know, is an exhortation about how to view the rich again. He goes, you know, do not be overawed when man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases. You know, don't go, wow. You know, he'll take nothing with him when he dies. Remember, Timothy said this, Paul said the same thing to Timothy. His splendor will not descend with him. The while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper. He will join the generation of his fathers who never see the light of life. The man who has riches without understanding is like a beast that perishes. Notice it says, it doesn't say the man who has riches is like the beasts who perish. Because many of the godly men in scriptures had riches. No big deal. But the man who has it without understanding, who trusts in himself, who boasts of himself, that man is nothing. So he's basically saying, don't worry about the rich guy who glories and trusts in himself. The grave's his destination. But you will be with God. This is the typical way the scriptures speak of the resurrection, the Old Testament. Not very explicit. Do you guys want to hear a couple explicit, right? You guys look kind of bored. You guys are doing okay here? Okay, everyone's like, all right. Maybe that's just me, you know. Maybe I'm feeling that way. Here's some explicit references. You know, Isaiah 26:19 is quite explicit. But your dead will live and their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. It's Isaiah. Daniel says, the multitudes that asleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Powerful. Because my flesh, that'll be destroyed, as Job is, you know, and there are so much suffering, but yet in my flesh I will see him. Very strong statement for a physical nature. Remember, we talked about the physical thing is not the exact thing. It's not reactivating the dead body. It's a different thing, but there's a correspondence. And it's physical. And Hannah, in her song, great song of praise, and Samuel, says, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. You guide me with your counsel, O God, and afterwards you're going to take me into glory. Sounds like the Hebrew New Testament, doesn't it? You know, who I am in heaven but you, David said, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. So this may sound like a large number of references, and I can go on a lot of references like this, but actually relatively, Hebrew Scriptures is a big book, and there's actually not that many references relatively. I mean, it's not like all over the place. A lot of these things are picked in the midst of this big psalm and this thing. You know, there's many people in the Jewish community today, one more liberal denominations, that even believe, you know, Maimonides, who said one of the central tenets of, you know, Judaism is to believe in a resurrection of the dead, don't think Maimonides actually even believed it. Just thought it was a knee bow to tradition. But he knew it wasn't really there. Yeah, a lot of guys, I mean, you know, Sterling, you know, settings of silver, you know, Stephen Weiland would state that and says that's a large belief in reform. I don't know. Jesse could probably tell us if it's a belief in resurrection and reconstructionism or not. Okay, don't worry. you can remain seated. All right. But I mean, the idea that this idea that, you know, because there's not all these explicit resurrection, all these teachings in the Hebrew Scriptures, that somehow doesn't really teach it, that's just not true. But the statements are not explicit. It's just basically understood as a basic tenet of the people of God. He will redeem them. Everyone must answer to God. The righteous are rewarded. You know, I can endure hardship, evil unto death, but I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, one thing I see, that's what I ask for, that I dwell in the house of the Lord. That's just the general tenor of the Scriptures. My Redeemer lives. But even beyond that, just kind of interesting aside here, this was a general belief of everyone in the ancient world. You know, it was not a naturalistic culture. And there's even the customs and traditions lent towards. You know, two classic traditions that you see in the Scriptures, actually, that I think were, you know, there were traditions in the larger world, but they were also done among the Israelites. You remember the Scripture in Deuteronomy? You know, he who curses, who hangs on a tree is cursed. You know, trees and piles of rocks as means of judgments. They'd hang people on trees and they'd pile rocks on them. I'm saying these actually have belief in an afterlife. There were two places where the ancient world would do judgment, basically. Two basic places. Now, I'm not an expert in ancient cultures. This is just what I've learned. But one would be at the, you know, entrance to a city where the elders would sit. They'd bring judgments. Someone would come as a friend or an enemy, and they'd make judgments and sign docs, whatever. You know, sign documents, you know, the way they did it back then. At the thing, at the gate of a city, the second place would be under a tree, judgment would happen. Remember, Deborah was under a tree doing judgment. And they actually have a scepter in their hand, which would be used for perhaps flogging, not to death, as a punishment, or the tree, which was the place of judgment. They'd be hanged. But they weren't hanged to death. Usually they were stoned first, they were killed, then they were hanged. And they were left out there, like the king of Ai was left out hanging for an entire day before he was taken off and piled with rocks. What were they doing? You know, why would you do that thing? Well, basically what they were saying, there's limits to the judgment we can do. This man's done horrible things. He's killed so many people. He's done this horrible life. We did all we could do. We stoned him. We took his life. But post-mortem desecration hanging on tree invites God to settle the score in the future life. You know, God, you settle the score. That's why it says, he who hangs on a tree is cursed. It's a curse of God, because you're basically lifting him up to, you know, for God to cast a further judgment on it in this afterlife, in this further thing in which he's going to do. And they would have lots of this. Remember Haman and his sons, all this stuff, you know. There's all kinds of things like this. Joshua hung five Amorite kings. Even the sense of Absalom being caught in his hair, hanging up there as they did. There's a lot of this idea of this judgment from God idea, as you're hanging down, as you're being exposed. And the pile of rocks. Remember Achan, Absalom, Amorite, king of Ai, they all piled rocks on top of them. What was that about? You think about it for a moment. Why would you take someone who's already dead and not just bury him under rocks, but bury him, rock, 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 rock. You know, put him in a cave and pile rocks and rocks and rocks in front of it to keep him there. The idea was that you're not getting out. You know, you're stuck under there and stuck under there and not going anywhere. That was the idea. It was almost like to stop the resurrection. That was like the idea behind the custom, that you're stopping this thing. You're not giving. He is stuck and he's going to have death. And that was the idea behind why. And it wasn't just Israelites. Ancient peoples did this. And also, you might understand, does this ring a bell anyway from the New Testament? So why is it so incredible that where was Yeshua, you know, crucified? Up on a tree. Under the curse of God, and then he got put in a tomb with a big rock rolled over it. So not only was he under the curse of God, but then the rock was rolled away, and he rose and came out. So like it's both of these things, like splashing too. And to the Jewish people that day, certainly, you know, this is a stunning thing as you read it, but obviously these things have kind of been lost today. But all I'm talking about again is this general idea of this resurrection of heaven, that there's a recompense. That's the thing, and he was victorious over death, right? He was the first resurrection, first fruits from the dead, so all of us will rise. Okay, so enough of that. I'm talking about the resurrection. Let's talk about a little bit why it makes sense a bit, because what do people say when you say, oh, I'm trusting in, you know, Yeshua, and he's going to take me to heaven, I'm trusting in God. So what do people say? Just to deal with one of them, a lot of people say, you're just doing right now because you think God's going to give you something. All right, you're just going to get to heaven. You're doing it like as a mercenary, kind of a selfish reasons. You know, the only reason you do this nice, you're only being nice to me now because you think you're going to go to heaven by doing it. or something like that. What kind of motive is that? You know, that guy says, listen, I do right because it's right. Isn't that a more noble reason? Good point, huh? Is heaven or being redeemed, is that a is that a selfish reason for doing right or doing living for God today? I say no. It's the logical thing. Heaven is the natural or consummate reward for the person who seeks God to do righteously. A lot of rewards are the natural or consummate or appropriate thing for the action. I know this may be a difficult concept, but what's the appropriate reward for someone who practices the guitar every day? You know, Joseph's reaping the reward of all his work of playing the guitar. What's he doing? He's playing it. You know, he's enjoying playing the guitar, which is the natural reward of picking it. Was he selfish or somehow like wrong-headed to think, gosh, all this practicing, I'm doing it just for the reward of learning how to play? No, they're connected. You know, marriage, a good marriage is the reward of what? It's the natural reward of two people loving one another, caring for one another, serving one another. Is it selfish to want a good marriage from that? It's the consummate thing that comes from it. If you marry someone for money, that's not the consummate reward. You know, people do that thing, but that's the wrong thing. That's a mercenary or selfish or wrong reason to do it. So the natural reward, if you want us to live a life to seek after God, to be like Him, to be near Him, to do that which pleases Him, to be like Him in His ways, to know Him, what's the natural reward of that? To be with God. To be like Him, to know Him, to be close to Him. To have His righteousness going through your veins. That's the natural reward of seeking after that. The point of the Old and New Testaments is that God who made us, who made the world, wants to be with us. He wants us to seek after Him, to do what's right, to look after Him, and He will gladly take them to be with Him. He's not holding people away. He's longing for them to come. But He goes, can I find anybody who seeks after Me? That's why it says in Jeremiah, you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. Kol levavcha, all of your heart. Make Me your treasure. Make Me the one you're coming after. You want to look after Me? You want to live for Me in that earth? I will gladly take you. I will take you out of the grave to be with Me forever. You will take Me to glory. This is the Old and New Testaments like that. The one who seeks after God, God longs for to take him to Himself. Heaven and hell. Heaven is the place where God is. Hell is the place where God is not. That's the basic idea, you know? If you don't want to spend eternity with God in God's presence, you know what you're doing? You know what you're going to be doing in heaven? As I said, there's work. But the substance, you're going to be serving God. You're going to be spending praise, adoration, 24/7, in absolute service, unhindered, you know, communion with God. If you don't want to do those things now, why would you ever want to do them for eternity? You realize that, you know, God's not going to take anyone. If you don't want that, if you're not living for that, that is not your thing, and you're not going to heaven, you don't want to be in heaven. God gives you what you want. You know, C.S. Lewis quote again, right? Hell's a place where the door's locked on the inside. You know, we don't want any. Hell's where you can be comfortably away from having to deal with God at all. You didn't want it in your life here? You're good. You're not going to have to deal with Him for eternity either. Makes you think how you want to spend your life today. I just want to close with one quote. When Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus had died, and Jesus comes, you know, Yeshua comes 4 days after, and Martha comes running up to Him, and He says, Lord, Martha said to Yeshua, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Yeshua said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Yeshua said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in Me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told Him. I believe that You are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. The Messiah, the one sent from His presence. If you love and adore and want to serve Him, when God has sent the messenger of His presence, the angel of His presence in Isaiah, it just means messenger of His presence, comes into the world. He that loveth God will love the one whom God has sent. how much more God has sent him that we can understand him, know him, and draw close to him, ultimately reveal himself to us, all the more that God can embrace us in his Son. So let us live for him today, for the ultimate reward of being with him forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, for all your goodness and your mercy, Lord. Thank you for your scriptures. Lord, thank you for the hope, Lord, that makes our hearts skip. And Lord, I pray, Father, even confess, Lord, that I don't live all that I do to even say the words that I've said now, Lord, that even now I clamor and let that which is not pleasing to you distract me and draw me away from you. Lord, help me to love and adore you with all of my breath, to want to serve you and to do what is good and right, to walk and live in the light as you are in the light. God, through your Holy Spirit, grant us strength, Lord, to live out the kind of lives that please you and transform us into your presence and into your reflection. In Yeshua's name, amen.